Good evening. I'm going to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. We were going to start the series in Genesis today, but in light of the great suffering we have and are going through as a church and the families in our church, I thought it would be good for us to look at 1 Peter and what I'm calling this message, the paradox of Christian joy. So turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be in the first 9 verses. And there's so much that could be said about each individual verse here. So we'll read it and then kind of work through it as quickly as we can. And just rejoice in the main points here. Let's read God's word together. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. So we open the book of Peter, we begin by seeing that this is written by an apostle, the apostle Peter. Apostles were those who were sent out by Christ, who saw Christ, were with Christ. And, you know, we read of Peter in the Gospels, right? And he was a bumbling fool, wasn't he? I've heard it said that he's the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, right? He's the disciple who is constantly saying things that were foolish, and doing things very rashly, right? And he's the apostle who denied our Lord 3 times, as Jesus told him he would. No, I won't, Lord. And then on the night of his betrayal, he denied him 3 times. But he's also the apostle who preached the first sermon at Pentecost. He's also the apostle whom was present through each major movement in the book of Acts. He's there as the Jews believe. He's there. He's there when the Holy Spirit falls on the Samaritans. He's there as the word goes to the Gentiles, to Cornelius. Peter has seen great things, hasn't he? He walked with the Lord. He saw the Lord do great miracles. He heard the Lord's teaching firsthand. He listened. He was a faithful Jew. When God told him to get up and eat the meat in his vision, he's like, I've never done that before. He was faithful to God. And he walked with Jesus. And he saw God save thousands when he preached at Pentecost. And he saw God do great and amazing things. But Peter also knew what it was like to suffer. He knew what it was like to suffer when he went out and among the 72 and preached and had to shake the dust off his feet when he went to different towns. Peter knew what it was to suffer for preaching the gospel as the Jews reviled him as he preached in the synagogues in Acts. He knew what it was like to go into prison for the gospel and to be released by an angel. As history tells us, most likely it's true, but there's no way to know for sure, is that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as his Lord. Peter knew what it was to suffer. And he's writing this letter to those he says, who are the elect exiles of the dispersion. He's writing to those chosen by God, those whom God has set apart for himself, who he's distinguished from the world, his elect, his chosen ones. But interestingly here, this word elect modifies the word exiles. He's writing to exiles, he says. I'm writing to the chosen exiles. What a bizarre thing to say. Being an exile is not really a desirable thing. We don't really think about that now, but there are exiles. There's exiles in our very country. There's exiles all over the world. As ISIS has displaced so many Christians and other peoples from their homes, and they've had to flee. Refugees, exiled from their home. Well, in the first century, they knew well of what exile was. The Jewish people knew what exile was. They were kicked out of their home by the Lord for their rebelling against him over and over again, as the prophets foretold. And they went into exile. And they lived in a foreign land. But not just the Jews. They didn't just know about exile. The Gentiles knew about exile too. As Rome conquered the known world, there were exiles everywhere. There were people who lived in foreign lands. So this metaphor that he uses of the people of God here is a vivid one for this original audience, for who he's writing to. So try to put yourself in those shoes. Think of being totally estranged from your home, being living in a foreign land where the culture is totally different, where your customs are not held, where your worldview is not the same as where you're living. The language isn't the same. Your the tongue you grow up speaking, no one speaks it. You've got to learn a new language. Imagine being, not by choice, forced to live in another land. Forced to move, to uproot your family, and to be amongst everything that is unknown. To be strangers, to be foreigners, to be sojourners. One commentator explained this well, this referring to what was going on in the first century. This term was used to designate someone who did not hold citizenship in the place where he resided and was therefore viewed as a foreigner. The lack of citizenship implied that such people did not enjoy all the rights and privileges of citizens. Moreover, as foreigners, they were not necessarily expected to hold the values and practice the customs of their host culture. Because of such differences, foreigners were often looked upon suspiciously as potentially subversive to the established social order, an attitude not unfamiliar even today. This is what it's like to be an exile, to be in a foreign land and to have your values, your customs, your worldview to be despised, and to be despised because you're an exile. It's kind of a potent reality right now as certain presidential candidates have run their campaigns on looking down on particular people groups, saying that immigrants are no good and they just need to go, right? This is not just in the first century. But here, Peter begins this book by referring to Christians as the elect exiles. So why this metaphor? Why use this word? Why call us exiles? It's such an undesirable thing. It's because you are. You don't belong in this world, do you? When I mean this world, I don't mean that you need to be, you know, a floating spirit. God's going to come and bring the new heavens and the new earth. I mean this world order, where Satan has his kingdom, where sin reigns and the curse is spread all over the creation. Our values don't fit in the world order, does it? Our worldview, our customs, our beliefs, they don't fit. They don't fit in this world. And because we're exiles, as we'll see, and this is the situation that Peter is addressing, that the people he's writing to are encountering, is they're encountering great suffering because they don't belong. Because the culture wants nothing to do with them, and because they're being persecuted for being Christians. So he begins by calling them exiles, and that's what we are. We're exiles. We're exiles. We don't belong. Our citizenship, as we often say, is not here. It's in heaven. It's to the kingdom of God. And so Christians are those with a foot in two worlds, one in the kingdom of this world and one in the kingdom of heaven. And we are called, though we are complete citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and that's our identity, that's where we belong, that's where we're headed, we live in another world. We are exiles of the dispersion, spread all over the place, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Roselle, Asia, Bithynia, exiles all over the world because God chose us and set us apart from what is common. So the Christians are everywhere. The United States, Canada, Mexico, South America, Asia, Africa, Europe, Australia, everywhere. The elect exiles of the dispersion. And so Peter's addressing those whose situation is one of not being at home and suffering because of it. And he says, he's writing that we are the elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. It's the triune God who has set us apart, who has made us distinct, who has made us exiles. The foreknowledge of God the Father. This word foreknowledge, it doesn't just mean of his prior knowledge, of his knowing that we'll be exiles. The word foreknowledge means not just that God knows, but it's about his plan, about him accomplishing what he planned. So we are elect exiles according to the plan of God, the Father, our Father. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which implies his love and care for us, doesn't it? Think, well, why would he make us exiles? Because he chose us for a better world. He chose us for a better kingdom. And he chose us, and we were set apart by the Spirit. We are sanctified. That's the same word for holy. We were set apart. We were made holy. We are sanctified by the Spirit. Set apart for Jesus Christ. The Spirit works in us to set us apart. It's not any work that any Christian has done to make yourself an exile. It's the plan of God and the work of the Holy Spirit for what? For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, obedience here, you know, of course implies obeying what Jesus has commanded, but first of all, it means the obedience of faith, as Paul talks about in Romans. It's the obedience of faith. It's the Spirit who works in us, the obedience of faith, that we would believe Christ and follow him and to be sprinkled with his blood. This is covenant language. It means we've been set apart and put into a covenant with Christ, sprinkled with his blood. When Moses established the old covenant according to God's plan, he sprinkled the people with blood to set them apart, to symbolify their being cleansed from sin. But we have a much greater Moses, and we have a much greater covenant, and we've been sprinkled with much more precious blood than the bull of goats, blood of bulls and goats. We've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, which deals with our sin once and for all. So we're elect exiles according to the plan of God, set apart and made holy by the Holy Spirit so that we would be have the obedience of faith to Jesus Christ and be purified from our sins. May grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says. Then he begins the main section of this letter as he gives us that introduction there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now really, verse 3, actually all the way through verse 12, is one long, complex sentence. But to make it more understandable in English, there's exclamation points and periods in here. But really, it's just one long thought. And he starts out by saying, everything that follows comes out of this first verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Jesus. That's what blessed means. It means praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he be glorified. May his name be lifted high. May he be praised. Why? Who, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. You know, this is such an amazing truth. This defines what it means to be a Christian, to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, what? If you want to see the kingdom of God, you have to what? Be born again. You have to be born from above. It means to be beget anew, to be created anew. It doesn't just mean to renew what was dead. It means a whole new creation. The Christian is a new creation, which means he's part of the new world. He's not part of the old world. He's been born again. He has been brought to life from the dead. What do we read in Ephesians 2? We're dead in our trespasses and sins, right? We were by nature children of wrath, but God, right? But God, in his mercy, caused us to be raised up with Christ and seated at the right hand of God. Notice that we're passive in this, to be born again. You can't make yourself be born again. We are the passive agents. God is active. He is the one who gives us new life. He's the one who creates us anew. Peter begins this letter by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." He has done it. And then, notice it said, according to his great mercy. Now, this is an important word. This word, great mercy, the Greek word for this is used throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, which is the Bible that the New Testament writers would mostly be using. That's mostly what they quote from, is from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's very helpful when we read, because we know Peter would have been reading, he might have been reading in Hebrew as well, but he would have read the Greek New Testament, or the Greek Old Testament and the Septuagint. And this word, great mercy, this Greek word, is the word used throughout the entire Septuagint to translate the word hesed. The word that's for God's covenant faithfulness. The word that's used when God passes before Moses and he said that he's a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That he's a God who is compassionate. He shows loving kindness for thousands of generations. It is the God who is faithful to his covenant. It's the God who has chose to love us when we were unlovable. And it's according to this great covenant love that he has for his people that he's caused us to be born again. You know, the great truth here is that God loves you so much that he caused you to be born again. That though you were by nature a child of wrath, he gave you life. Though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he caused you to be born again because of his great mercy, because of his covenant faithfulness to you. And then the Apostle Peter here gives us three consequences, three blessings that come as a result of being born again. The first is that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the Christian has a hope. And hope isn't a wishful thinking in the New Testament, right? Hope isn't I hope I'll get there someday. Hope in the New Testament is confident expectation. The Apostle Peter says we've been born again to a living hope, a living, sure confidence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, we have the hope that this life, which is filled with sin and death and suffering, doesn't get the last word. That there's a resurrection. And you know, Jesus is the first fruits of our resurrection. We have this living hope because Jesus is alive. Who is your hope, church? It's Christ. This is not an abstract living hope. This is Jesus who is your living hope, who is seated in the heavenlies. You have a living hope because Jesus is alive. And we read in Corinthians that his resurrection is the first fruits of a whole bunch of resurrections. That he's going to give us a new body. That we live as elect exiles in a world where there's death and suffering and sin and Satan. But we have a hope. We have a confident expectation of the resurrection. That Jesus is alive. That he's a living God. That he's living and he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father. And that he will raise us up on the last day. See, because you've been born again, you know that you have a future hope. This is what theologians call the already but not yet, right? You've already experienced the new birth. You've been given a new nature. You've been given a new heart. Where there used to be rebellion and hatred for God, now there's love for God and devotion and a desire to serve him. And you've experienced his blessing here and now. As we gather together on Sunday, we experience a slice of the new heavens and the new earth every Sunday. Don't you realize that? Every Sunday we gather and we worship and we try to set our minds and our hearts anew upon Christ. We already have been born again. We experience it, but we're looking forward to the not yet. We have not yet experienced the full blessing, the full manifestation of what Jesus has done. And so we have a living hope, a confident hope that there's a future resurrection. The second consequence of our being born again, the second blessing that Peter points out is that we've been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Not only have we been born again and have the hope of a resurrection, but we have an inheritance waiting for us. In the first century, an inheritance is a big deal. We don't really think of inheritances much anymore. We do pass things down to our children, and we have our wills and our inheritances, but it's a whole different world where everything was wrapped up in inheritance. Because you passed down your land and your home and all of your possessions to your children. People didn't move around a lot like they do now. You kept the same land and the same profession in the family for generations. An inheritance is a big deal. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land God promised to Israel, the promised land. This was their inheritance. What God had set apart for them, what he was giving them, was the promised blessing that he gave to Abraham. Tom Schreiner points out that the word is especially common in Joshua for the appointing of the land for each tribe or family. Their inheritance. This tribe gets this part of the inheritance of the land, and this tribe gets this part of the inheritance of the land. But he points out that Peter understood the inheritance no longer in terms of land promised to Israel, but in terms of the end time hope that lies before believers. This hope is still physical, for we learn from 2 Peter, which is still Peter writing, right, that it will be realized in a new heavens and a new earth. But it transcends and leaves behind the land of Israel. Paul's view of the inheritance was similar to Peter's, for the inheritance is the eschatological hope of believers. All right, listen, in the New Testament, the word for land that was used all throughout the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, is not used in the New Testament. It's not used. When Jesus says, which one is it? The meek shall inherit. You would almost, if you were Jewish, you would expect them to say, if you knew your Old Testament, the meek shall inherit the land. Right? Which was a loaded term in the Old Testament. It's the land of Israel, the promised land. But instead, he says what? You hear it, the earth. Jesus redefines the land, the temple, as being fulfilled in him. He is what the old in the old covenant, it's the type, right? It's the picture of something much greater. In the old covenant, the promised land is where God's presence was going to dwell. And the people would be with him, and they would be his kingdom would be established there. And they would experience the blessing of God upon them. Where there wouldn't be any miscarriages among the women or even the animals, where the crops would be fruitful and all these great blessings would be poured out on Israel. But that was a picture of something much grander, something much greater than just a portion of the earth. It's a picture of how where God's presence is, there's great blessing. Where God's presence is, there's an inheritance. And we're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. And as we read in Revelation, the glory of God will fill the earth. It says there'll be no more sea, there'll be no more darkness, there'll be no more need for the sun because the Lord will be our light. That's all very symbolic language from the prophets. Light symbolizes purity. Darkness symbolizes sin. Water symbolizes chaos and what sin brought. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there's no more sin. There's no more suffering. There's no more sorrow. And the presence of God covers the entire face of the earth. And this is the inheritance that has been laid up for you, O saints in heaven. This is the inheritance that you are longing for and looking forward to. It's to be in the presence of God forever. It's to have Jesus Christ, in whom all our hopes and dreams and all our passions, our desires, everything that we could ever want are fulfilled in him. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's the new heavens and the new earth where there will be no more sin, death, or Satan. No more sorrow, no more tears. This is in the inheritance that has been set aside for you. And it's an inheritance that is imperishable. You know what? In the New Testament, who's said to be imperishable is God. It's the same word for immortal. God is the immortal God. He can't die. And that's why your inheritance is imperishable. Because he is our hope. He is our inheritance. It's imperishable. It doesn't go away. It lasts forever. It's undefiled. It has no corruption. It can't be corrupted. There's no corruption in this inheritance. Nothing to distort it. Nothing to ruin it. We don't even know what that means, do we? Have we ever experienced something that's not a blessing mixed with some kind of defilement here and now? No, but the inheritance that we await is perfect. It's incorruptible. It cannot be defiled. And it will never fade. It will never get ugly or decay. The 100 million years from now, the beauty of our inheritance will be is just as good as it was the first day we saw it. Jesus will not grow any less beautiful to us. He does here and now sometimes, doesn't he? We forget. We start focusing on ourselves. We start focusing on our sin. That doesn't mean Jesus got less beautiful, right? But we don't have the eyes to see. But in the inheritance that we have, when we'll see rightly, we'll know that Jesus never fades. And the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth, it will always be beautiful. Everything will be beautiful about it. C.S. Lewis, in one of his musings, talks about going into a woodshed. You know, and what we understand about the new creation is like looking through the crack in that woodshed and seeing that beautiful light shining through and how it strikes all the dust particles. And it's just so beautiful. And you see that little sliver of beauty. And that's like how we see now. When you see a sunrise, when you see a beautiful mountain range, you see the ocean, whatever it is you find desirable, beautiful. And nothing compared to what it will be like in a world without sin and sorrow, and death. And that's what we're waiting for. We've been born again to a living hope. We've been born again to an inheritance. And the last thing he points out is that we are born again to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He says, we who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are also awaiting the eschatological salvation. The word eschatological means the end, the last. So we often talk about salvation as our past experience or a present experience, but there's also a future dimension to our salvation. Remember that term, already but not yet? You've already been justified in Christ. You've already received the forgiveness of your sins. You've already received the new nature. But you haven't stood before the judgment seat yet. One day you will stand before God. But you have the hope that on that day, your salvation will be completed. That on that day, it is a sure confidence that you can have. That when you stand before God, that the righteousness of Jesus, the blood that you've been sprinkled with, is enough. Lest you get worried at times that you're not gonna reach that salvation. Look, it's not you who keeps yourself there. It says that God is guarding you. It's by God's power who's guarding you. How powerful is God? Have you ever spoken anything into existence? Have you ever made stars and galaxies? Have you made the great sea monsters? Have you made whales? No. God did. Oh, he's done much more than that. God became a man. Who would have ever thought of that? God did. Became a man in Jesus Christ. He conquered sin, death, and Satan through suffering on a cross. It's by God's power that you are being kept. It's by God's power. Romans 5, the Apostle Paul hits on the same thing. That if when we were weak sinners, when we were rebelling against God, if God loved us so much to send his son to die for us, how much more can we have the hope that on the last day that he will accept us in heaven, that he will love us, that we will be saved from that day of judgment? Because we're being kept by the power of God, and we have a perfect Savior, a sacrifice that's been made once and for all. And then verse 6, in the very first section, he says, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice, church. You rejoice. You rejoice that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has caused you to be born again to a living hope, has given you an inheritance, has ensured your salvation to the end, that on that last day that you will see Jesus. In this you rejoice. And now we encounter the paradox of Christian joy. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. You see, this is the paradox of Christian joy. Your joy is based on your circumstance. Your joy is not based on your circumstances. This is the paradox of Christian joy. Your joy is based on your circumstance. You've been born again. You have a living hope. You have an inheritance. You have a salvation. That's your circumstance, O saint of God. That is the reality that God has worked out for you. In this, you rejoice. Your joy is based on the reality that you are God's and that he loves you and has given you great blessing. You have joy because you when you see the world rightly, you know that Jesus has the last word. When you see the world rightly, you know that you have a living hope. When you see things rightly, you know you have an inheritance that can't be defiled by sin, that doesn't fade away, that doesn't get ugly. It's imperishable, it's immortal. You know that your salvation is sure, that you will make it through the day of judgment because you have Jesus. When you keep your eyes on that reality, it causes rejoicing in the heart. And that's why our joy is not based on our circumstances, on the various trials that come. Now, suffering is a word that implies pain, right? Suffering isn't fun. Suffering isn't joyful. Suffering is hard. And Peter knew what it was to suffer. And these elect exiles that he's writing to, they know what it means to suffer as they suffer for their faith in Rome. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So great that he used that word there, that phrase, various trials, right? We face so many different kinds of trials, don't we? We can face trials that come as a result of sin because God's disciplining us, that he might teach us because he loves us, as we read in Hebrews. We may face trials. They may come because of a result of a natural disaster like that has happened to Pastor Matt's sister, or from disease. We can face trials and, you know, suffering from the hand of others, persecution for your faith. That's what was going on here in 1 Peter. Trials may come as a result of another's wrongdoing or someone that you love, wrongdoing to you or to someone you love. Whatever your circumstance is, you've probably faced every one of those, haven't you? You've experienced suffering in every one of these ways. For a while, we're grieved by various trials, aren't we? Notice, Peter's not diminishing the sorrow. He says grieved, right? He's not diminishing sorrow. He's not diminishing suffering. The reality is, as Christians, we suffer. We face sorrow. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. If you read the book of Psalms, you'll see it's filled with plenty of lament, crying out to God in the midst of suffering. When we're suffering, when we're facing pain, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to cry out to God. It's okay to be honest with God. In fact, you know who you should be most honest with? God. When you don't understand, when you're angry, when you're getting bitter, when you don't understand why God would allow things to happen, why certain things would occur, talk to him. See, we teach in our churches now sanitized praying. But that's not what you'll learn if you read the Psalms. You'll learn heart-wrenching, honest praying. One of my professors at Moody said, and always stick with me, Christians should be most honest when they pray. That's the time we should be most honest. What do we have to hide before God? He knows our hearts. So why wouldn't we just come to him honestly? Sometimes we want to make sure we're being pious, even when we're by ourselves, right? And it's not that you should come in irreverence. The Psalms, even the laments, they're out of faith. You're complaining to God out of faith and trust. See, that's the difference between complaining to God and grumbling against him. Grumbling tells everybody else about how God did this or how God allowed this to happen. But when you bring your complaints to God, that's okay. It's okay. You can do it. Jesus wept in the garden. He asked, if this cup could pass from me, Lord. Father, he said. Right? So be most honest when you pray. Peter is not denying that there's grief and suffering. It's the paradox here, is that we are grieved by various trials. We face many sufferings. But what are we rejoicing in? The fact that we've been born again, that we have a living hope, that we have an inheritance, that we face these various trials and these sufferings here and now. But what do they say? Now for a little while. Yeah, now you do suffer. But when you see it in the perspective of eternity, It's for a little while. He's not saying just for a little while in your life, your suffering is going to go on throughout this whole exile. For a little while, meaning in the perspective of the inheritance, of the living hope, of the eternal salvation that you have, it's a little while. It's not to diminish it, but it's to help you see with the right perspective. Perspective is everything, isn't it? How you see things changes everything. Peter is not belittling suffering, and he's not making it this joy that we're speaking of is not shallow. It's not a shallow joy. It's not a sentimental joy. It's really those who've gone through the most suffering who understand the greatness of our inheritance and our salvation that we have, to have the most joy. It's those who have suffered the most who are comforted most by God. Apostle Paul says, we are comforted by God, right? In Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He is the God of all comfort. So we have light momentary afflictions in these jars of clay. He knew what it meant to suffer too, didn't he, the Apostle Paul? These sufferings in jars of clay, but they are there's an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs this current suffering. And suffering comes in all different levels, doesn't it? There's some that is beyond our comprehension, and there's some that is just everyday trials. The Christian who sees the living hope that we have, the inheritance that we have, the salvation that we have, is able to rejoice through the most devastating suffering. And it's not a shallow, it's not a joy, a rejoicing that's shallow, right? It's not sentimental. It's rejoicing in the midst of suffering. The pain is there, but you're looking to something greater. That's what we often want. We talk about these things as if, okay, you just got to rejoice in your suffering, and that means to put it out of your mind and put, you know, get that joy up so you don't feel any more of the pain. No. It's joy while suffering. Joy while suffering, because you can rejoice in your suffering. No one else can do this. You understand that? Christians, you are the only ones who can truly have a deep, real joy in the midst of suffering. The only other way to have joy in suffering is to put other things out of your mind, to sweep it under the rug, and to not think about the pain and the sorrow. But the Christian is able to see that pain and sorrow in the right perspective, with the right eyes, in a new light, in the light of eternity, in the light of what God is doing. We're not talking about shallow joy, church. We're talking about a joy that is deepened because of suffering. He also said, if necessary. The point of this phrase, I think, is that God uses our sufferings for a purpose. He's able to use what seems incomprehensible, how we could never understand. How could you use this for your glory, God? How? God can use the most incomprehensible things for good, for your good. Not evil. He doesn't make evil itself good. He uses what is evil and brings about good. Joseph was able to gain this perspective by the end of his story in Genesis. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. It doesn't change the intentions of man, does it? And what they did was evil to Joseph, right? When Jesus was crucified on the cross, that was evil, right? Crucifying the Lord of glory is evil. They murdered Christ. We murdered Christ. It's evil. By the hands of lawless men. But God meant it for good. God used the cross as the means by which Christ would cover all our sins. God used the suffering of Joseph to preserve the people of Israel, the patriarchs and their family. Only God can do something like that. Only God can take the broken pieces of this life, this world, and make something of it. Only he could take broken glass and make a beautiful stained glass picture out of it. When our lives shatter and they fall into pieces and everything is laying as a mess around us, but God, he's able to use it for good. And honestly, in the middle of your suffering, you can't see it, right? It's only hindsight, and it's only with the hope of knowing about knowing the faithfulness of God. The hope of knowing that he is the God who does not change. And the God who worked in Joseph's life, the God who preserved the people of Israel through the evil of Joseph's brothers, the God who sent Christ to be crucified by lawless men, the same God is the God who is your God today, your God and Father. And he's faithful. He doesn't change. He's able. So just hold on to that hope. Hold on to the hope. Hold on to the hope that when you're able to see the full picture, when we get to our inheritance, that we'll see how God used it for good. And hopefully, I pray that God will allow us to see how the suffering is used for good here. But even if we don't see it in the land of the living, we will see it. We will see it because we have a living hope. Let's bring this to a close. The suffering, as we see, is for a purpose. It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. No matter what your suffering is, no matter what the long-term picture is, one of the main purposes of God's, the one of the ways he uses your suffering is to test and prove the genuineness of your faith. It's to strengthen your faith, to show that you are his. That as you go through the fiery trial, as it says in James, that you'll your faith will be purified. C.S. Lewis said, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world." He is able to use pain to bring about great things in us. It's only Christ who can do something with great evil, isn't it? He's not the author of evil, right? God didn't make evil, right? That is the result of the rebellion of Satan, of sin, of our rebellion. Death isn't because of God, it's because of us. But in his sovereign mercy, in his powerful providence, he somehow takes what has been destroyed by man and makes something of it. And one thing I know I've learned through my life as I've faced many different trials is that as more and more have come, that you begin to get the perspective that God is using this, that he's deepening my faith through this, that he's growing me and changing me and shaping me and molding me and putting in my heart a deeper hope and a greater longing that he would come home, that he would come and take us home from our exile, bring the new heavens and the new earth so that we can be home and we can rejoice with joy everlasting. Let's read the last couple of verses. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, this is the paradox of joy, church. You have joy because you have a great hope. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That word inexpressible means that there's not even human words. You can't say anything with a joy that is deep, that is real, that is exalting. You know, joy is not antithetical to happiness, right? Joy is happiness. It's being filled with exaltation, with being wanting to jump out of your seat and praise the name of Jesus. Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though, church, you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And because you have this sure confidence, because you've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, because you are being kept by the power of God for salvation to be revealed at the last time, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You will obtain the salvation of your souls. You've already received the blessing. So let us see suffering in that context. The context of the reality that we have in Jesus and of the future hope. That's why we can rejoice. That's why we rejoice. Praise be to God that he didn't leave us. That he didn't just wind up the clock of the world, as it were, and let it go its way. Where would we be? And how could we make sense of any of the suffering that we go through? But because the Christian has the Word of God, we have the perspective of eternity, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice fully. We can be truly happy and be satisfied in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort. Lord, we do rejoice. We rejoice in the midst of our suffering. Not because we love to suffer and go through pain, God, but we do rejoice because you are worthy. We do rejoice because we know that this suffering, this pain, this sorrow does not have the last word. We rejoice because we've been born again. We rejoice because we have a living hope in Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We are being guarded by your power through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last day. Oh, all praise to Jesus. Help us to see our suffering in this light. Help us to be able to suffer well, God. To be able to suffer in a way that does bring glory to Jesus. And I just pray for the suffering among us. Oh, Lord, I do lift up our dear sister, Lori.